You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Revelation chapter 11 introduces us to two witnesses. John opens this section, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, by measuring the temple at Jerusalem. John measures the temple in Jerusalem. He says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" So, what is going on here? John is given a task. In the previous chapter, he was given a task to take a scroll, a little paper scroll, and eat it. Now he's given another task, and he's being told to take a reed as a measuring rod. In those days, and even today, a reed is it's a thin, hollow, but rigid stalk of a plant that would grow in the Jordan River. And they would take this stalk, sometimes as long as 10, 15, even 20 feet long, and they would use it as either a walking stick or a measuring stick. It was lightweight, but it was also rigid and durable, and so it would be used for these functions. And so John is told to use this not as a walking stick, but as a measuring stick. But what was he told to measure? Well, John tells us. He says that he was told to measure three things: the temple of God, the altar, and those who worshiped there at the temple. Some say that this is the temple of God in heaven, but we know that the temple of God in heaven doesn't have, it's not a temple, it's a throne room temple, and in that situation, there is no room for what John describes in this passage, an outer courtyard of Gentile pagans who God is going to judge. We also know that John associates this temple with Jerusalem in the later verses. So what is this referring to here? What is this temple that John speaks of? The temple refers to an actual temple that will be in Jerusalem. And I say Jerusalem because John mentions here in verse 2, the holy city underfoot. The holy city throughout Scripture, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, Matthew 4, 5, Matthew 27, 53, for instance, describes the book of describes the city of Jerusalem as the holy city. Now, this is what John is referring to. We know that as well because only a few verses later, and we'll study them another night, but John refers, if you look at verse later in the chapter, there is a reference to the city. The witnesses will be killed. Their corpses will be laying in the city. In the city where the Lord was crucified. And so this city, the holy city, is Jerusalem, the city of Israel. And so John is referring to an actual temple that the Jews will build either before the tribulation period or right at the beginning of the tribulation period. And that is the temple to which John is referring. There is no temple there now. Right now, in that area, is a couple of Islamic shrines. In particular, the Dome of the Rock is there. And so for Israel to build a full-scale temple would be a real challenge for them to do right now. Somehow or another, the Antichrist is going to establish a covenant with Israel and an arrangement by which they will be able to build a temple. Here, John is focusing not on the entire temple mound or the entire temple complex, but he is focused on what is mentioned here, a part of the temple. Notice how he says, the temple, and that's the structure of the temple, the holy place where there is showbread and a golden lampstand and an altar of incense. It's also the place called the holiest place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And then he mentions the altar. The altar refers to the courtyard just outside of the temple building itself. That's where there was the large basin to be cleansed and the large brazen altar where animal sacrifices will be offered as well. So John is referring to the temple itself, the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, the outside courtyard just outside of the temple where sacrifices were offered by Jewish worshipers. And then he also mentions the worshipers themselves. John excludes, though, specifically, the court which is outside the temple complex. Why? Because that's associated with Gentile worshipers, pagan non-believers coming into the location. There is a location like that outside the temple complex, but Gentile pagan people are not allowed past the walls that separate that section away from the temple. They are not allowed in. And there's a reason for that that John mentions here in particular. Now, the question here is this. Why would John measure these things? The temple, the immediate courtyard where the altar was, and the people who were worshiping or who worshiped in that temple area. Neither John, God, nor the angel who is speaking here seem very interested in actually getting physical dimensions or a head count of the worshipers. No such information is provided. Instead, John measures out these things in a different way for a different reason. He's not measuring to tell us the size of this space, the number of worshipers that were there. Instead, he's measuring out this location as a place that belonged to God in a very special way, that God had given a very special purpose. In a sense, it's as though John is roping off this area with no trespassing signs. Only believing Jews may enter. This is holy territory. If you've been in rural settings, I grew up in the farmlands and the forested spaces of Indiana. And out there, it's not common to drive around and see no trespassing allowed signs posted around certain areas because people who go game hunting, hunting for deer, turkey, and so on, would go out and roam through the woods. But some people didn't want hunters with guns walking around on their property. And so they would go around, they'd measure out the perimeter of their land and make sure that no one crossed in because it belonged to them and they wanted it handled in a special way. And so this is essentially John marking out the center place of worship for God in the tribulation, saying this is God's space and this is for genuine worshipers. And will these worshipers be treated in a special way by God? The future millennial temple in the millennium that will come in the future after this point, Ezekiel 40, will also be measured out. And so will the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 15 through 17, indicating this is a very special location as far as God is concerned. You can also look at Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, for a similar treatment of the temple. So, John was establishing God's distinction between Jews who will turn to God in true worship, during the tribulation and unbelieving Gentiles who will persecute them. Also notice in our study tonight that John here focuses on the second half of the tribulation. John has not said very much to this point about the timeline of events. He gives us a sequence of events, but he doesn't say the seven seals will take 3.5 years and the trumpets will take the other 3.5 years. He doesn't do that. He doesn't give us a timeline. He just gives us a sequence of events, but he doesn't give them dates and time periods for the most part. It's important to mention here as well that this is not necessarily John giving us something that is happening between the sixth and seventh seal. Instead, he's taking an intermission from the seal or the trumpet judgments, rather, and he's telling us something separate that's somewhat related, but not necessarily happening in the middle between the sixth and seventh trumpets. So, in chapter 11, verses 2 through 3, why is this special positive affirmation important for the temple, the sacrificial altar, and the people who worship there? Because during the first half of the tribulation, the final week of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, which lasts 7 years, this final week, the Antichrist will enable Jewish people, well, in the first week, I should say, will enable them to resume worship at the temple. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Let's turn there. I'd like to read that for you. Daniel 9, verse 27 reads, "Then he," the Antichrist, "shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." That's the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. And that week lasts for 7 years instead of 7 days. "In the middle of that week," so 3.5 years in, "the Antichrist will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate." And so we see here that this is a special designation that God is giving to the worshipers at the temple because it comes at a point in time, the middle of the tribulation, where his special protection is more necessary than ever before. The first 3.5 year period of the tribulation, the Jews will enjoy relative peace and the ability to worship at the temple and offer sacrifices. But halfway through that period, the Antichrist is going to cause sacrifices to cease. God will protect his worshipers. The Antichrist, instead, will set up an image to himself to be worshipped at the temple and attempt to place himself at the center of divine worship in God's place. But because believing Israelites will reject worshiping the Antichrist, they will have to flee away and hide themselves because they will be persecuted intensively. And here John mentions a time, times, and half a times, which is another way of referring to 3.5 years. A time would be 1 unit. Times would be 2 units. That's 3, and half a time would be half. So 3.5 units, 3.5 years. Also, Daniel 7:25 and 12:11 uses this phrase, and it matches with what John says, 42 months and 1,260 days. Daniel 7:25 refers to time, times, and half a time. So he does also in 12:11 of Daniel. But in Revelation 2 and 3, John describes this period as 42 months or 1,260 days. It's all the same amount of time. This is the second half of the tribulation. Before the second half of the tribulation begins, God is going to, in a special way, devote himself to protecting his worshipers, believing Israelites who worship him at the temple. Now, at this point, John goes on to introduce to us two extraordinary, extraordinary witnesses. These are two men, and he describes them this way. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. So, who are these people? We'll answer that question in just a minute, but first let's take a look at what they do. They will prophesy. In particular, they will prophesy or preach judgment. Like the prophets of the Old Testament, they will call for repentance, offering God's salvation. They will also predict God's judgment for those who refuse to repent. It says they will be clothed in sackcloth, which identifies these men as bringing a message of doom and judgment from God. Sackcloth was a coarse, heavy, itchy, uncomfortable material that people wore when they were experiencing or expressing significant distress or sorrow of some kind. And so this symbolizes, represents the distress, the anguish, the agony of this time that is coming. For God's people who will be persecuted by the Antichrist and pagan Gentiles, and for the non-believing pagans who will be judged by God. This is not a pleasant message that they will be giving. They will also represent God's justice. I say this because John says these are God's. He says these are my, referring to the Lord, God, his witnesses. How many? Two. Why are there two witnesses? John doesn't explicitly answer this question, but justice normally requires at least how many witnesses in order to establish a guilty verdict in a just legal system? Two. You need two witnesses. Now, if you recall, when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified with no true witnesses. Nobody could witness to the wickedness of his life. He had done nothing guilty. He had done nothing wrong. He had never sinned. He had never done anything out of line or inappropriate, not only before God, but before the laws of the land. And yet, the Jewish religious leaders brought in false witnesses who didn't agree with each other, but they brought them in anyway, and they used those false witnesses to bring a guilty verdict upon Jesus. But God is not like that. God will send two witnesses, and for 3.5 years, they will give ample opportunity not only to see and observe the wickedness of people, but to give them the opportunity to repent and to warn them of the sentence of judgment that is coming. Jesus Christ, our Messiah, the Lamb who was slain, was tried and sentenced without proper witnesses. But the God of heaven, the Lamb himself, will provide two witnesses. These will also lead in a revival of faith in Israel. I say that in particular because of what Zechariah says and what John says about this. Notice what John says in verse 4. These two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. This is essentially a quotation and direct reference to what John seems to be assuming we know in the book of Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah, in chapter 2, the prophet Zechariah describes a measuring out of the temple of God. Then he describes two men. One is Joshua. not the Joshua who trained under Moses, but one who came centuries later, who was a high priest after the priestly line, after Israel came back from captivity in Babylon and Syria, when they built the temple and built the walls. Joshua was the high priest of Israel at that time. And a second man then is described in Zechariah 4, a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a man whom God used at the same time to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. And at that time, those were the two men that God said were his witnesses, specially appointed and lifted up in Israel and in the world to bring about a spiritual revival of faith and worship of the true God among God's people. Zechariah says this about them: these, Joshua and Zerubbabel, are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. That's what John is saying about these two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and these are images that are described by Zechariah in Zechariah 4. And then he concludes, standing before the God of the earth. This prophecy, this description in Zechariah 4, describes Joshua and Zerubbabel as God-appointed men to bring about a spiritual revival of worshiping God among God's people. They would fulfill their ministries with the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives to a special degree. That is what these two witnesses will also do. These two witnesses in the tribulation period will also be God's instruments, filled by the Spirit in a special degree to point his people to faith and true worship of Yahweh. Now, that brings us to what we may be most interested in, and that also seems to be something John was interested in, and that is the extraordinary abilities that God will give to these two witnesses. To ensure the success of these two witnesses, God is going to grant them some special abilities. They'll be able to, A, produce fire with their mouths. What does that mean? We're not exactly sure how that's actually going to happen. But there are two very probable possibilities. I don't know enough to say which one is more likely, but it is probably one of these two possibilities. A, they will produce fire out of their mouth at will. They will be able to breathe out fire. The other possibility is that they, like Elijah in the Old Testament, will be able to call for fire with their mouth, and fire will fall down out of heaven, as Elijah did in the Old Testament. That seems, though both are miraculous, right? That seems to be the more reasonable, realistic possibility, rather than actual fire coming out of their mouths. But the way that this is written by John, that fire would actually come out of their mouths is a very real possibility. You could say, well, how is that the case? How is that possible? And I would simply say it's as possible as the other things that they're able to do. Consider, for instance, they will also be able to hold back the rain as prophets. They will also be able to turn water to blood. And they will be able to call down any plagues that they want as frequently and often as they choose to do. And so if a man can turn water to blood and call down plagues and tell the rain to stop, fire can come out of his mouth. Or he can call fire out of the sky with his mouth. Either way, But the fact is, these are actual literal abilities that God will give these witnesses. Some people say, oh, the fire out of the mouth, that's just a figurative expression. Because Isaiah says in the Old Testament that God's word is like a fire that breaks the rock in pieces. But John says fire will come out with their mouth. It's a more literal description. He doesn't say as fire or like fire. He says this is actually what's going to happen. And in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah is not describing something like that. He's simply describing the effectiveness of God's word. Now, if this were figurative, that doesn't answer the question of the results of people, how they respond to this fire. It actually says that it's not that these men will be so persuasive, have such fiery, persuasive speech that people will convert. No, it says they will actually have fire come down or out from their mouths, and it will devour their opponents, and anyone who wants to harm them will be killed with the fire. That sounds a lot like what Elijah did in the Old Testament. The prophet Elijah called fire down from heaven to devour the water-drenched sacrifice altar when he was in competition with the prophets of Baal. He also called down fire out of the sky when a wicked king sent messengers to him. And the fire came down out of the sky and burnt the wicked messengers, and they died. And another entourage of messengers came from the wicked king, and he called fire out of the sky and it burnt them too. That's the idea. And so we're talking about an actual fiery death of adversaries because of what comes out of the prophet's mouth. We're not talking about persuasive speech. So these are the abilities that these men will have. These abilities I will mention in a minute, but first, to get to that, let me ask this question. Do we know who these men are? And I've been challenging you in the way that we read and study the book of Revelation to make sure that we don't reach conclusions that the Bible does not teach, especially if John doesn't tell us certain things. But do we know enough to say anything more about the identity of these two witnesses? John doesn't give them any names. And so it's perhaps wise to conclude that there is nothing to be gained by knowing the names of these men, that God raised them up, that they will do what they do, that they will say what they say, that they will have the abilities that they have, is enough for us to know. However, let's take a look at some of the options that have been proposed. Let's study the Bible and see what makes sense. Some people suggest that these two men will be Elijah and Enoch returned from the grave. Is that true? Elijah and Enoch returned from heaven. Technically, Elijah and Enoch never died. And Genesis 5:24 tells us Enoch walked with God and then he just disappeared, never died. 2 Kings 2:11 tells us that Elijah went up in a chariot of fire, but he never died. I'll admit, this is an interesting phenomenon. Two men that never died. But there will also be other believers at the rapture who will go into heaven and never die. Furthermore, the Bible nowhere ever says that these two witnesses are men who never died before. It doesn't even say that these are two men who came back from the history books. And so, to say that this is Enoch and Elijah, because there's two men in the Bible who never died, is really kind of connecting two things together that the Bible never connects. And so we have no authority or basis to say, because Enoch and Elijah never died, they are probably the two witnesses. There's no basis for that. Some believe that Malachi 4:5 actually teaches that one of these two men will be Elijah coming back from heaven. Malachi 4:5 prophesies at the end of the Old Testament, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which is in particular the later part of the tribulation when God's wrath is poured out at a heightened degree. However, Jesus seems to indicate in Matthew 17:10-13, in talking with his disciples, that Elijah had already come back. He says that this Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Of course, John the Baptist was beheaded. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And so we know that John the Baptist is who this Elijah of the Old Testament, that is who Malachi was referring to. If you look at Luke 1:17, it describes this man, John the Baptist, as coming in the spirit and the manner of Elijah. And that is what Malachi was speaking of. And so it's not a Loctite thing to say that Malachi 4:5 tells us one of the two witnesses is Elijah, based upon Malachi 4:5. That is a logical leap. Now, it's also important to note that when Elijah was going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, it only says before. It doesn't say immediately before, right before. That's important because John the Baptist came at least 2,000 years before the tribulation period. But that's still before the tribulation. And so he certainly qualifies. Others suggest that these two witnesses might be Moses and Elijah. So Elijah keeps popping up here, right? It's a popular pick. But Moses and Elijah, two major Old Testament prophets, one the major prophet of the law period in the Old Testament, the other the major prophet of the king's monarchy era. Now, there are some multiple lines of evidence that may lead us to this conclusion. In Matthew 17, verses 2 through 3, when Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration before some of his disciples, we know this. He was transfigured before his disciples, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared there talking with him. So here's Jesus in his glorified state, kind of modified, glorified state, appeared to his disciples, showing his majesty and his deity. And in that condition, Moses and Elijah appeared and were talking with Jesus. I mean, that's interesting, but still, we have to be really honest about this and say that has zero connection in any clear way to them being the two witnesses that John doesn't name. It's interesting, but there's no actual connections between these two things, the two witnesses and the two men at the Transfiguration. One thing, though, that is particularly interesting to me is that when you look at the special abilities of these two witnesses, the special abilities do match the abilities that Moses and Elijah had. For instance, Moses turned the waters of the Nile River to blood, as these two witnesses will be able to do. Moses announced the other plagues on Egypt, as these two witnesses will be able to do to the world. Elijah announced a 3.5-year drought in Israel, and true to the word of Elijah, there was no rain, and the heavens were sealed up for 3.5 years. 1 Kings 17:1, James 5:17 refers to this. And Elijah also called down fire from heaven upon his enemies. And he called down fire from heaven another time as well. So, that is an actual connection to the possibility of Moses and Elijah. The transfiguration story has no connection to this. The fact that Enoch and Elijah never died has zero connection to these two witnesses. And all the Bible teachers on the radio waves and YouTube that make this connection, that is nothing but speculation. Even if you refer to Jewish rabbinical traditions and interpretations, even that is speculation. The Bible doesn't make those connections. However, the fact that these abilities that John mentions in the text match nearly exactly the abilities of Moses and Elijah make Moses and Elijah a possibility. So the answer is, do we know who these two witnesses will be? We don't know. See, what I'm doing is I'm tantalizing you, I'm tempting you, and I'm showing you how to study Revelation in a responsible way. People make all kinds of connections to things. I showed you a connection to Zechariah tonight that is very clear, almost word for word, in the imagery that is used in a very similar discussion between Zechariah and John. Very clear connection. But I'm also showing you that in our desire to figure extra things out that are not said, we have to make sure we don't use information that the Bible never connects together. It never actually does. The only connection between Moses and Elijah that we see, and it is an interesting one, it's text-based, it's in the Bible, it's in the passage that we're studying, is that the abilities of these two men match the abilities of Moses and Elijah. However, I might also add, it's possible, on contextual basis, if it's possible for Moses and Elijah to be brought back, and of course Moses did die, then it's also possible we're talking about a resurrection, a return of the actual two witnesses that John has named or alluded to in Zechariah, Joshua and Zerubbabel, the ones who are described in Zechariah with the same imagery that John uses here in Revelation chapter 11. I don't know many Bible commentators that suggest that this is a return of Joshua and Zerubbabel, but it's at least possible. It's just as possible as Moses and Elijah. There's no reason to say it's not. I'm not convinced that it is. I'm just showing it's another option. And there's reasons to throw it out there. Some of us might say, well, how could it be anyone who has died before? And I would say two things. One, where does the Bible say these are men who never died before? Where does it ever say these are men who were in the past history of the Bible who came back? Never does. Even if it did, it wouldn't be a problem because we know of another man who died and came back and lived for a while. That was Lazarus. So there's no need to be someone who's never died in order to be one of these two witnesses. Another real possibility of who these two witnesses are is that they're two Jewish men that Scripture does not give a name to, that will be alive in the tribulation, that God will use as his witnesses, who resemble in a lot of ways what Moses and Elijah were like. That's also a very real possibility. The point is this. We don't know who these witnesses are. We do know that they will be there We do know that God will lift them up and empower them with special abilities, and that they will preach God's judgment and God's message and bring spiritual revival to God's people, and they will have abilities that will prevent anyone from killing them for 3.5 years. So what are some takeaways that we can bring from this lesson tonight? First of all, the God of the past is the God of the future. The God of the past is the God of the future. Sometimes we look back, even longingly or curiously or jealously, to the past. On one hand, we don't want to go to the past when, you know, we had to live under the law and offer animal bloody sacrifices at religious festivals. And if we did it, disobeyed our parents one too many times, we could get killed by being stoned in public. We don't want to go back to those days, but at the same time, we would like to go back to those days to at least see things like God splitting the Red Sea in half, or creating the world, or sending the plagues, or causing the walls of Jericho to fall down flat into the ground without any battle by God's people. We would like to see these kind of miracles. We would like to see Elijah call fire down out of the sky, wouldn't we? Well, the fact of the matter is this. The same God who did those things in the past is also going to do them in the future. He hasn't grown weaker over time. God continues and remains able to do these things and to empower select people to do these things when he pleases. And he's going to do it in the tribulation, like and even worse and more than he did in the past. The God of the past is the God of the future, and he is not weaker today than he was in the past. He's simply long-suffering and refraining from doing those things frequently and for a little while longer. Which leads me to the second and final takeaway of tonight, and that is, evangelism is always important, even in the darkest times. This second half of the tribulation will feature an insurgence of unparalleled persecution against God's people. This persecution will be so intense that God will provide his people with a hiding place in the wilderness to protect them from destruction. Revelation 13:6. We'll get there in a future study. But that second half of the tribulation, when the Antichrist turns on the Jewish people and they realize their need to turn to God for true salvation, he will persecute them so intensely that they will have to flee to a secure hiding place in the wilderness. But if you take all of God's people and secure them in a hiding place in the wilderness to protect them to the end of the tribulation period, then who is left to be your witnesses out in the public realm where God's people are being persecuted? You can't be in hiding and be a witness at the same time, as 2020 has demonstrated. You can't cloister yourself away in your home and be an out there, highly effective witness for God in public at the same time. But God has a plan for this dark period in the future. He has two witnesses that he will equip so well that even when all of the world is against them, they will be able to stand. They will be able to call out fire with their mouth, call down plagues, turn water to blood, and do these things to protect themselves. If you try to touch them in any way, you die. Because of that, these two witnesses will be able to witness for the truth of the Messiah in the darkest of times. God has always given himself a witness. Today, we neither experience this degree of persecution, Nor do we enjoy such extraordinary powers. Wouldn't it be fun to have those powers for a day? Even so, we have received a commission from Christ and empowerment by the Spirit, as Acts 1:6 says, from Jesus himself, he has called us to be witnesses unto him to all the world. Acts 1:8. We're to do this until he removes us from the earth and sets this final stage of his plan in motion to restore the kingdom to Israel. Acts 1:6. As we do this, we have an assurance that he is with us always, even until the end of this age. As God's people today, we don't have the powers of the two witnesses, and we don't have the persecution that they and God's people will suffer. But in the challenges that we face, we have all that we need with the presence of Christ and the empowerment of his Spirit to be gospel witnesses for him now in our dark, though not as dark, age.